You have your Bibles, you may have already be there. You can turn to Exodus chapter 20. And so we are in our last commandment. If you can believe it or not, we've made it through all 11 weeks of this. We had an intro. That's why the Ten Commandments, you know. We had an intro week, then we dealt with the Ten Commandments. So that's why there was 11. I didn't make one up. And so I want us to remember kind of what the function of these Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments can serve a lot of function and purposes in our lives, but one of the primary purposes of the Ten Commandments is kind of to show us the purpose of our hearts and the state of our hearts. They reveal to us how kind of warped our hearts can really be, how deranged our hearts can really be. And so they kind of act like a mirror to us. It kind of reflects back to us kind of where we're off in our life, where we're sinful in our lives. And so now we're at the last commandment, and it's do not covet. Well, the Apostle Paul, and actually Romans 7, tells us that this is the commandment that really gave him the most trouble, that he had almost deceived himself into thinking, well, I'm a pretty good law keeper, you know, I can feel like I can keep all the other laws. But he said, when it got to this commandment dealt with your desires. And he was like, once I started to see this commandment, I started to see how my desires were truly off. And it really is what led him to show him how he was off in the other commandments as well, because he started to see his desire, how off his desires were. And so Paul was basically saying this one wasn't about behavior at all, but it was just about how he looked at life, the desires of his heart. And even though he thought he saw himself as this kind of guy who obeyed the commandments, he saw himself like, you know what, I'm not really obeying these as good as I thought I was. So let me reread this commandment to you. And here's what it says in Exodus 20:17. It says, you shall not covet, which covet means you really wish you had something that you do not, or you believe you couldn't be happy without it. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, which if you want to compare something, it's like compare that to maybe a big SUV, or his donkey, maybe you have a compact car, you know, or anything that is your neighbor's. So covetousness is when you crave something you don't have and you feel unhappy and you feel like you won't be satisfied or you won't be complete unless you have that one thing. It's more than just saying, hey, man, that's a nice car. You know, that's good. Or it's like, hey, man, like I really like your boat or whatever. It's like, it's more than just that. It's actually craving that. It says like, I see that you have it. That is something that I have to have because I believe if I don't have it, I won't be happy in my life. And so you live in a state of basically discontentment. You live in a state where I don't have enough. I'm always missing out on stuff. You always live in a state to where you feel like you're missing out in life. And trying to figure out how people are getting the stuff that they're getting, and you're doing everything you can to do those things so you can get the stuff that everybody else has. And so covetousness is simply a command against idolatry. Remember when we talked about idolatry? Idolatry is anything that moves your heart, that what your heart delights in, and basically what your heart is depending on other than God. And essentially, when your heart is depending on those things, your heart begins to worship those things, and it takes the place of God. And whatever those things are that you love and crave the most are the things that you covet. So listen, you'll be discontent without those things. Like, that's the way your mind is working. It's like, if I don't have them, I'm going to be discontent. I won't be happy in life. And I'll begin to really resent the people that do have them because they have better things than me. That's kind of the cycle, the way the way this thing goes. You begin to see something else somebody else has. You don't have that. You become discontent in your life. And not only are you discontent with what you don't have, but you begin to resent the people that actually are able to have those things. And that's just a cycle over and over again. It actually strains your relationships with others. And so the opposite of coveting is actually contentment, right? So if you aren't always wanting more, then the opposite of that is just being content with what God has given you. And so it's being happy with what you have because God is God and his presence is what you love the most. So whether you have whatever that object is, it doesn't really matter because you're content with or without it. And so you delight in him and you're satisfied in him. And so you're content with whatever situation God puts you in because you have what you need in him. And so covenant was behind really the first sin in Eden, right? You have Adam and Eve. They could have any tree in the garden. They just couldn't have the one tree, right? There was one tree that they couldn't have. But there was something about that one tree that Satan deceived them. It's like, you need that more than anything else. And they weren't content with what God had given them. And they wanted something more. They wanted to be like him. And so they were discontent with what God had given them. And just think about, how awesome was Eden probably? Like, I wasn't there. According to my kids, I may have been there. But I wasn't. You know, Gabe asked me the other day, he's like, so when the settlers came across, like when you were a kid, like how was it back then? I was like, well, one, settlers didn't come across when I was a kid, all right? And so going on. So unlike my kids think I was in Eden, I was not there, all right? And so, but I just picture it. There was sinlessness. Creation was working perfectly. You didn't have to work for your food. You didn't have to do it. It just grew for you. You didn't even have to tend to a garden. Like, stuff just grew for you. How awesome was Eden? You were able to walk with God. Like, animals were just all around you, like lions and tigers, and they weren't going to attack you or anything. And so, like, how cool was that? You could have a pet lion. Like, how cool is that? How awesome was Eden? And even in how great Eden was, there was still a discontentment for wanting something else in Eve. She longed for other things. Listen, the command against idolatry bookends the rest of these commandments because it is at the heart of these commandments. Listen, I believe if you can keep the first and the tenth, you'll keep all the rest of them. If you can worship one God, and if you can be content in that one God, the rest will fall into place. And I believe these things bookend each other on purpose. The New Testament uses a very interesting word when it comes to this concept of coveting. It uses the word lust. Now, typically when we think of lust, we kind of think of one area, but really all lust is it's a craving, right? It's a desire for wanting something, a desire that drives us. It's a craving that we have after something that if we don't get it, we just do everything we can to get that craving fulfilled, right? And so something that we can't live without. Now, sometimes we crave things that aren't necessarily bad things, right? It can be a good thing. But when those good things become something that comes overemphasized in our lives, then it can become a bad thing. Like wanting a good family, wanting a good wife, wanting these things is not a bad thing, but you begin to crave these things too much that they become a God thing and they take their wrong place in your life. And so let me tell you a story that will kind of put all this in perspective. It's a story that we talked about in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a story that puts on display how coveting works. And I believe it is going to show you how it can go wrong in your heart and the devastating effects it can have on your life. So it's a little bit of a disturbing story, but I'll kind of make it PG rated for you guys. But it's a story in 2 Samuel 13. It's a story about a guy named Amnon. It's David's oldest son. Well, he was basically the heir apparent to the throne. All right, he was going to be the next king of Israel once David stepped down from the throne. Well, Amnon had a huge crush on one of his stepsisters, which sounds like a weird story in of itself. It sounds like somebody from Alabama, honestly. And so, or at least from the University of Alabama, not the Auburn people. And so he had a huge crush on his stepsister, Tamar. But you know the way things they did back then. David had many wives, so he had a lot of different children from different wives, which was still weird back then. So, and honestly, him having a crush on his stepsister was honestly still weird back then, but he just had a crush on his stepsister. So Amnon really wants her, and I mean really bad. And here's what it says in verses 1 and 2. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So the first thing that we see about coveting is that it's going to make you sick with desire. Do you notice what it said? That he wanted her so bad that he became ill? Listen, Have you ever felt that way about something, that you wanted something so bad that it kind of made you sick? Like, or just kind of messed you up a little bit? Like, you just craved a job, maybe craved success, maybe craved an object so bad that it drove you sick, that you worried about it, that you fantasized about it, that you went overboard with it, that it just kind of deteriorized your health to an extent. Well, that's what's happening here. Now, sometimes we kind of sanitize those desires and we give them like these sanitized names, like, oh, that's just a goal of mine, or that's just a dream of mine, or that's just a destiny that I have, or whatever, that's just a need that I have. Usually there's nothing wrong with some of these desires. It's just we put an incredible weight on those desires. And basically we feel like that we couldn't be happy without it. So it becomes a god to us and we're driven by it. Listen, you can covet something that you don't have by thinking like, okay, there's something out there that I need to attain that I'm trying to do. But you actually can covet something that you actually do have. That something that you've longed for and that you have actually attained it, that you hold tight of it so tightly that you don't want to let it go. And if it leaves you, then you're going to be devastated because it has left you. So you can not only covet something that you don't have, but you can covet something that you do have, because you're fearful of losing that thing. For many of us in our society, it's money. We're like, okay, we try to get it, and then once we got it, we try to hold on to it for dear life. We can covet it in both areas. We can covet it to want more, and we can covet it to not let go of it and hoard it. And so do you find yourself constantly looking at what other people have, maybe the houses that they live in, the vacations that they go on, the places that they get to go and eat? Do you covet those things? Are you jealous of that? Are you worried about your financial security in your future? Chances are we all covet money to some extent or another. Like Amnon, you are sick with worry over those things. Do you covet someone else's family or marriage, or do you covet someone else's relationship or success? Listen, for Amnon, it was Tamar. And so he devises with this plan with his cousin where he's going to basically fake being sick. And when his dad comes and sees him, he's going to say, hey, buddy, can I bring you some light chicken and biscuits? And so David's like, you know what, Dad, that sounds good. That would be really yummy if you brought me some chicken and biscuits. Well, then he comes back and he's like, but you know who gives great chicken and biscuits? Tamar. You know what? Could you go get her and have her come over here and give me some chicken and biscuits? And so he was like, sure, I'll go get Tamar. And so he goes to Tamar. He's like, hey, your half brother has said you make the best chicken and biscuits. I think he wants you to come over there. So she was like, okay, I'll go and cook them. Well, it was all this great plan that he hatched. So he kind of lures her in, and she comes over there thinking that she's supposed to just bring him food and that'll make him happy. Well, in it, he forces himself on her and initially rapes her. And here's what we learn. What we learn is that coveting drives us to make devastating bad choices. Listen, Amnon knows that this is wrong. He knows that it's wrong. He don't care, because his craving for that one thing that he wants is so strong that he doesn't care what he does. He just has to have it. It's just plain stupid. And he knows he can't get away with this. Coveting drives us to do really, really dumb things at times. There are so many of us today and in our society that are just driven by our desires. And some will never follow Jesus because of the rich young rulers. Like, they just like the stuff that they can get more than they love Jesus. You hold on to your money like it's your lifeblood. Your craving for success, recognition, and love just makes you just choose terrible decisions all the time. Well, in the case of Amnon, it doesn't get any better. And in the story, it says Amnon forced himself on her. And then after it, he says he hated Tamar with great hatred. And here's the way that it was worded in the text. So that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Which leads us to kind of the final cycle in this covet kind of cycle. Is if we ever obtain what we covet, it will disappoint us, and we'll begin to hate it. C.S. Lewis says there's two types of unhappy people in the world. He says, first, those who realize that what they don't have, and they realize that they're never going to obtain it, so then they become bitter about life, and they just become bitter people. That's the first type of unhappy person. The second type of unhappy person is the person who's obtained everything, and they sought everything in life, yet they found out that they're always still wanting more. That the stuff that they're obtaining never satisfies them. So he says there's two types of unhappy people. One is the unhappy person where you realize you're never going to obtain it, and so you just become bitter. And then the other person who's obtained it, but yet it never satisfies them, and they're always wanting more. Now, most of us are typically in the middle ground, right? We've never quite obtained what our dreams are, to say. But we still think it may be possible for us to get some of it, you know. But that's the illusion, right? We always think it's right around the corner, but we're never quite in the grasp of it fully. And so where do you think that elusive and happy place is for you? Are you content with where you are right now? Could you stay that way? If nothing changed in your life, if you weren't able to get anything else as far as like monetarily or possession-wise, could you be content in life? If you got nothing more, if not, then you're probably coveting something. We want to find our soul's refuge in God, not in reputation, not in money, not in romance. And when you do that, you'll be actually able to enjoy life better. C.S. Lewis had a great statement on this, and here's what he said. In life, there's the first thing, which is God, and then there's the second things, which are like marriage, family, and career. Now, if we keep the first things first, then we'll be able to enjoy the second things better. And so that's the thing, that's what we see here, is like the Christian life is a paradox. If you have comfort, you'll find misery. If you crave love, you'll find loneliness. If you crave significance, then you'll only find rejection. If you crave control, you'll only find chaos. If you crave reputation, then you'll find humiliation. But if you crave Jesus, not only will you get him, you'll find love and happiness and meaning and order and glory, all of it just thrown in when you just look to Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life will keep it." And he who loves his life, who covets it and hangs on to it for dear life, will lose it. But he who loses his life to hang on to Jesus will keep it. And that's what happened to Amnon, literally. Well, Absalom, Tamar's brother, found out about what he did and actually murdered Amnon. And because Amnon coveted his half-sister, he literally lost his life. So coveting is the root of your problem. It's what destroys your life. So how can we change our hearts from that? Again, we need to realize what we were created for. We were created for God and to get to know him, realize that he's better and more, and his love is more lasting than anything else in life that we can have. God is better than money. God is better than human love. He's better than any pleasure that we can receive in our life. Now, let me deal with a quick objection that people may say. It's like, "Pastor, that sounds just a little unrealistic, right? Say that Jesus is enough, right? Like, okay, it sounds good on a paper. It sounds good on a bumper sticker, like Jesus is enough. But what does that really mean? Like just to be happy in God, right? Because I have bills to pay. I have a lot of things that I need to do. And I can't just write a Bible verse on my bills and to send it in and expect them to be paid, right? Like how is everything supposed to work out in life? Well, that's a great question. There was a story right around the time of these commandments where God taught them about coveting. Well, the children of Israel were hungry and they started to complain. They're like, "Well, I would like just to go back to Egypt where they could have like the fish and the meat and everything like that." And they were actually slaves during that time, but that was just a little detail. They wanted to still have their meat and all the fine foods that they were having as slaves. They would rather have that than to be free and to live in the wilderness and to live off of what God had given them. Well, the whole point of this was God knows what you need and he will supply it. He created you. He knows you have bills and that you desire to get married and for you to have a family. The question is, do you trust him with those things? But there's another lesson from manna that we have to learn from this, and it's in the New Testament, John 6, when Jesus refers to himself as the manna, the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. And when he does that, you'll find in him that you have everything that you need to live for life, that there's nothing more that we truly need, that everything we need is actually found in him. And that God's presence is so satisfying that sometimes you can stay satisfied in him even when your body may be craving the physical bread. And that is really what this commandment is all about. It's being content in Christ, and that you have everything in Christ that you ultimately need. That even though you may have a craving for something, you're satisfied in him. And that that craving doesn't dominate you or cause you to worship it, but that you're satisfied in him even though you crave it. And so that's ultimately what this command is about. Are you content in Christ? And so we kind of, that sums up the Ten Commandments right there. So here's how I want to kind of end this series. What do these commands reveal about our hearts, right? Are you an idolater? Do you ever entertain rival conceptions of God? Do you ever not properly bring honor to God's name? Does your life demonstrate total trust in God by giving him what he's giving you, or a day of rest? Have you always been submissive to his authority? Have you valued the lives of others and loved the life like your own? Have you lived generously, or have you exploited others? Have your words been characterized by honesty and blessing? Have you always been content in life, satisfied in God? Or have you craved other things? 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. If you look right, kind of right after this, and kind of the last couple of verses after verse 17, you'll see kind of this scene, this terrifying scene. And here's what it says in verses 18 and 19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. The people recognized how badly they failed this test. They saw all these commands. They're like, we can't live up to that. We're falling short of that greatly. And so God is so holy that no one can stand in his presence. And that's what they're noticing. So what is our hope? What is it that they wanted? Well, in verse 19, they needed someone to stand in between them and God because they couldn't do it. They knew, they saw these. They're like, we're not perfect. We can't stand before God. We need somebody to go between us. So they asked Moses to do it, but Moses couldn't do it. He had his own sin, right? And so Moses is like, well, I can't do it, guys. Like, I know I'm the guy that led you out of Egypt and took you across the Red Sea, did all those fun things, but I can't do that. And so he was a great leader, but his own sin would not even allow him into the promised land. The law points us forward to Jesus. And Jesus would come and live a sinless life full of obedience to God. Yet at the end of his life, He would be punished and crucified for your sins, for our sins. He would simply receive the penalty we incurred for breaking the commandments. And so theologians call this the great exchange. He took our sins and put it away forever, and we received his righteousness. Here's what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But here's the second part of it. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I used to think when I'd break one of these commandments over and over again, because there's typically one or two or three, 10, I don't know, that you typically repeat over a cycle. It's like, I struggle with this one, I struggle with this one. I feel like I break it every day, every hour, every minute. I don't know what it is, whichever one it is. And so I used to think that, I wonder if God would forgive me. Like, do I have to make this right? Do I have to do something extra and then I'm okay with God? And I feel like I would have to prove myself again. It's like, God, I did it again. I promised you I wouldn't do it again, but there I am again, doing it again type of thing. And I used to just feel like I would have to prove myself over and over again. And I used to picture Jesus in heaven's like, just saying to God's like, I know, Father, just give Denny a second chance. You know, he's messed up again. Like, give him one more chance. Come on, be merciful. But that's not how this works. Jesus demands my forgiveness because it is justice. Jesus paid it all. And Jesus is saying this sin cannot be laid to charge because he has already paid for it. Listen, we're a lawbreaker. Our hearts are consumed with sin. And there are only two ways for that to be paid for. You can attempt to pay it on your own, which you'll never be able to do. Or you can accept Jesus's payment for it, which was already satisfied with God, and receive his forgiveness and actually be forgiven. So the question is, have you received that forgiveness? Many of you may be bitter about life. You may be bitter about your relationships to God because he hasn't given you what you wanted. But our idols both covet what we don't have and what we actually do have. So what are you coveting today? These commandments end here because the core problem of our sin problem is a worship problem. So if you worshiped your way into sin, you need to worship your way out of sin. And so the object of your worship has to change. You need to not worship the things you're coveting, and now you need to worship God, who is the one who's the giver of grace. And so the law is not a thermostat to where it can like change the temperature of your soul. It's a thermometer. It's just there to tell you, hey, you're sick. Your soul's off balance. The law can diagnose your heart, but it can't heal it. The only person that can heal your heart is Jesus. And that's what the people of Israel noticed in this passage. They needed someone to stand between them and God. They didn't know someone was coming in Jesus. We know that. So the question is, will you receive him to forgive so your sins can be forgiven? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and that it challenges us, Father. Lord, we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who has not received your forgiving grace, Father, that they'll receive it today. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.